Almighty, we appreciate it. This week, I was driving along I-29 north, and as we approached I-90, I saw a big sign, one of those, I guess it's not neon, electronic signs. And it read very simply, "New Year, New You, Drive Sober." New Year, New You, Drive Sober. That sign, I think, expresses the mindset associated with this time of year, doesn't it? We focus on change. We think of change for the better, of improvement, of making things right that haven't been, of a new start, of displacing what isn't the way it should be with what is. The Bible talks a lot about changing things for the better, of making things the way they're supposed to be, of newness, talks a lot that way. God has ambitions for newness, a lot of newness, resolutions for improvement that vastly exceed our own. You and I have our standard categories: diet, exercise, spending and saving, priorities, habits, life direction, working on our marriages or other of our relationships. God's categories and commitments for improvement, for changing for the better, for righting what is not right, for newness, are vast, vastly exceeding ours. For the world, and for that matter, for the whole cosmos, for the future of everything, and for you and for me personally. Just a cursory survey of verses in the Bible speaking of newness, of renewal, of making things new, shows us how comprehensive and yet how personal God's commitments for change, for improvement are. We read in our responsive reading this morning, the one seated on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." All things. God knows what all things are. We only have a limited perspective. God sees everything that is, and he says, "I'm touching and I'm working on every bit of it. I'm making all things new. Write this down, because these words, you can count on them. They're faithful. They're true." He's making, under the category of all things, a new heavens and a new earth. We read about that this morning. Behold, Isaiah 65, you don't even have to go to the book of Revelation. "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things won't be remembered or come to mind." What kind of new heavens and new earth? 2 Peter 3:13 says, "A new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness abides," in which things are the way they're supposed to be. All is truly well. Shalom. In that new heavens and new earth, a new Jerusalem. Again, from our responsive reading, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." In that new Jerusalem, in the new heavens and the new earth, in new all things, God is also preparing new wine. Amos 9, again, we don't have to look at Revelation. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will overtake the plowman, and the planter will be overtaken by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills." Jeremiah 31, "They will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord. The grain, the new wine, the oil, the young of the flocks and herds, they will be like a well-watered garden, and they will sorrow no more." Joel 2, the Lord says, "I'm sending you grain, new wine and oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations." And so this New Jerusalem in the new heavens and the new earth, where righteousness abides, will be a place of abundance, not only for the bare necessities, but will be a place of abundance for rejoicing and enjoyment and delight and every pleasure. That's what new wine symbolizes. It's the zest of life. It's the purpose and the meaning of life. I don't personally like wine myself, but I'm going to take the symbol and get excited about it. Maybe I'll like it there. I don't know. Rest assured, it will be the best. New wine. And it's not only what God is making new, his improvement, his ambition, his resolution for improvement is not only cosmic, but it's very intimate and it's very personal for you and for me. We're told that he is going to give us new hearts, has given us new hearts. He makes a new covenant, and in that new covenant, he is going to give us new hearts. And so Jeremiah 31, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah, meaning the people of God. This is the covenant I will make with them. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it in their hearts. I will make it part of who they are. I will make it part of their identity. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. That's the only way, is when we align with God's righteousness, that's the only way we can dwell together. And so he's going to do what is necessary for us to be able to dwell together with him. Ezekiel 11, I will give them one heart. That's a beautiful picture. We will be united in this heart. A new spirit I will put within them. The same spirit, the one Holy Spirit abides in each one of us. We're united by the heart of Christ in us and by the Spirit of Christ joining us together. And I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh. I will give them a heart of flesh, and they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. God says, I'm going to do this for my people. A little bit more, Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. He's going to do this. He is doing this. Along with that new covenant in which he promises to give us new hearts and a new spirit, he gives us a new name. And the name is very, very significant in Hebrew history and Jewish history. It's not just about a moniker, a label. It's about an identity. A name reflects who you are in your characteristics. A name is reality. And so when God says, I'm going to give you a name, it means you need a new name because you're a different person than you once were. And you need a name that reflects who I'm making you to be. And so in Isaiah 62, the nations will see your righteousness. And the kings will see your glory. And you will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give you. He's going to do this. He is doing this. It's not up to us. It's up to him. A new covenant, a new heart, a new spirit, a new name, a new song, a new song. The psalmist says, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Singing is not just something we do to fill time so the preacher doesn't preach so long. Singing is of the essence of who we are before God. Singing is where we release the joy, the celebration of what he has done for us, of what he has promised us. It's not just a flatline declaration, but it's getting our emotions involved and tones mind and emotion coming together in worship and praise to him. But he has put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. In the new heavens, in the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, new earth, they were singing a new song before the throne. No one could learn that song except those that had been redeemed from the earth. A new song and a new commandment. So a new covenant, new heart, new spirit, new name, new song. New commandment. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another." Now, how is this a new commandment? Way back in the Old Testament, the first commandment was love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second, love your neighbor as yourself. So scholars have tried to articulate how what Jesus says is a new commandment. Well, it's new in the sense that we didn't have Jesus physically here manifesting how God loves us. And so it's new in the sense of now he has shown us, we have seen, and we can let him help us to love one another as he has loved us. So it's new in that sense. But there has been a dramatic shift in the commandments of God because of Jesus, and it is this. It is not a commandment that condemns us for our failure to keep it, but it is now a commandment that he will fulfill through us, a commandment that is the path of life, not of condemnation. A path of life, not of condemnation. We don't have to fear falling short of it and getting the just due for failing to live up to the glory of God. The commandment that Jesus gives us as his people now is not a commandment that condemns, but it's a commandment that guides us in the path of life. Does that make sense? Okay, Zach, you explain it to them afterwards. I'm not seeing enough nods, but if you get it, then you give it a shot. All right. So a new commandment. 1 Corinthians 5:7, clean out the old leaven of sin from your lives so that you may be a new lump of dough. It's okay to be a lump of dough. Yes. Yeah, who are you? You got no dough on you. That you may be a new lump of dough as you really are unleavened. Listen to this. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, and that is what has changed us from being filled with the old leaven of sin to being unleavened. Sin has been lifted from us, cleaned out of our lives. All of that to summarize, new covenant, new heart, new spirit, new name, new song, new commandment, all that to summarize newness of life. Newness of life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old has passed, the new has come. If anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old has passed, the new has come. Yes, we are told to put on a new self, to walk in newness of life. But that's not to obtain it. It's because we already have it, and we are just to express it, to manifest outwardly what is already true of us because of Jesus Christ. You know, I've been familiar with 2 Corinthians 5:17 most of my life. It's one of those Bible verses that they had you memorize elementary Sunday school. You know, a relatively short verse. If anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. The old is past. The new has come. But I don't think the verse has ever hit me like it hit me this week as I was reflecting on it and meditating and praying over it. That verse says this: I am righteous because of Christ. I am holy because of Christ. I am accepted by God because of Christ. It's not I'm righteous because I'm striving, because I'm trying, because I'm obeying the commandments, because I'm doing what God has directed me to do. It says, I am righteous because I am in Christ. From beginning to end, that is the Christian life. It never evolves beyond that. It never goes any other place than you and I are righteous. In heaven, it will still be you and I are righteous because of Christ. Not because of any way. We'll be living perfectly in heaven. Make no doubt about that. Have no doubt. Am I mixing my expressions there? Help me out, Suzanne. Have no doubt. Make no mistake about it. There we go. There it is. Rewiring. Pause. We will be living perfectly, but our righteousness will still be because of Christ, because we are united with Christ, because of Christ on our behalf. Never will it be because of what I do. Always will it be because of what He did. Always because of what He did. We tend to see ourselves much differently than God does. Our self-perception tends to be horribly wrong compared to how God looks upon us. I see myself as falling so far short every day, failing dismally to love the way that I've been loved, failing dismally to be righteous, even though I profess to believe that that is the path of life, that that's the best way to live, that I will regret any alternative decision to the righteous decision. Despite all that, I just fail dismally so much from day to day, from moment to moment to moment. God sees me as righteous, with the very righteousness of Christ. He looks upon me and that's what He sees. He's not blind. Say, love is blind. I assure you, God's love is not blind. He sees what is. He's not deceiving Himself. He's not kidding Himself. We were blessed this week to be visited by my older daughter, Brooke, and her new husband, Jonathan, who flew up on Monday and barely escaped in the low visibility snow on Friday as their plane took off into the snow and the clouds. And they made it. They were delayed, but they made it. But Brooke is a beautiful young lady. She's gorgeous. They gave us a wedding picture, and she's stunning. I'm sorry. And that's not her dad. That's just an objective observer. And so is my daughter Anna, and so is my daughter-in-law Brianna, and so is my daughter-in-law Amanda. I'm not just being fair. What about me, Mama? Me too? They're beautiful. They're gorgeous. But we'll focus on Brooke, since she was here this week. She was an ugly baby. She was an ugly baby. She was our third child. And we walked in, and I walked in and looked at Darylyn holding her, and I said this. Well, 2 out of 3 ain't bad. I said this. Her face was red and blotchy and wrinkled, and she just had too much skin for her little body, and her fingers were like E.T. fingers. You know the movie where E.T.'s reaching? She was ugly. But you know what? She had some beauty in her DNA. And in the same way that an infant's DNA is fully present, even when they're at that stage, and in the same way that that DNA will be fulfilled in a fully developed human being, so the one who has been united with Christ and born again as the spiritual DNA, which will be fulfilled in the person that God has described He is making. Absolutely certain. It was absolutely certain that Brooke would become this beautiful young lady that she is. Now, don't carry my illustration too far. You're going to tell me of ways that she could have marred her beauty along the way. But just get the point here. That even as that tiny infant that I looked upon and I didn't see, that the DNA of who she is now was every bit as present then. And it was absolutely certain to be fulfilled. So it is with you and me being united with Jesus Christ. And God sees us that way. As we live now, we are to walk by faith, not by sight, and only there will we see ourselves as He sees us. The verse just before 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. The old is past, the new has come. The verse just before that, verse 16, says this, from now on we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer. We looked upon Jesus. Humanity looked upon Jesus and didn't see the Son of God, didn't see the Lord of all creation, didn't see the Messiah, the Savior, but it was there. And the Apostle Paul in this verse says, and in the same way, I don't look upon myself, I don't look upon my fellow believers, evaluating them according to what my fleshly eyes see of their fleshly lives. I evaluate them with the lens of what Jesus has done, what Jesus has promised, and what Jesus will fulfill. And that's how we need to look upon ourselves, and that's how we need to look upon one another. Even as people's assessment of Jesus was wrong, so our assessment of ourselves and others is usually terribly misguided. We evaluate each other by what the eyes of the flesh see. What is our part in all this? Look to Christ. From beginning to end in our Christian lives, look to Christ. I am righteous because of Christ. I am righteous because of Christ. It is because I have been united with Him, joined with Him, connected to Him, inseparably, that I am righteous. And that is true for you as well. So where do my eyes need to be? Not on me, not on my striving to become righteous, but upon Him, because it is because of Him that I am righteous. One commentator said this, the new heaven and the new earth and the complete transformation of believers remain a future hope, but for Christians, they are so certain to be fulfilled that our lives are controlled by this new reality that still awaits consummation. We are to be controlled by this reality that we look at and see by faith, not by sight. The changes that we want and we need will come not as we look to ourselves, not as we look to what we must do. The changes we want and need will only come as we look to Christ and what He has done, what He promises to do. What is your New Year's resolution, top of your list? Is it a dietary thing? Is it an exercise thing? Is it a spending, saving thing? Is it a working on your marriage thing? How many times have you tried to tap into that resolution? How many times have you launched, but then shortly failed? We keep trying to figure out how we can manipulate ourselves, how we can somehow stir our own efforts up. Truth of the matter is that any substantial, true change is not going to come as we look to ourselves, but only as we look to Christ, what He has done, what He has promised to do. Any obedience on our part must flow not out of a sense of fear of condemnation, fear of disapproval, must not flow out of any reliance upon our own strength and resolve, but out of faith that He has made us righteous once and for all, now and forever. Such faith and a sense of our righteousness in Christ is the only place from which true obedience from the heart, can flow. It's the only place that obedience has a chance. He has given us His righteousness. He is our righteousness, both on our behalf by giving himself as a substitute for us, and also by dwelling within us by his own Holy Spirit, causing us to be born again. He has given us his righteousness legally before the Father. He has given us his righteousness internally by the Holy Spirit to transform us. So long as we seek to do righteousness in order to become righteous, we'll never get there. We can only do righteousness because we are righteous by Christ, in Christ. I'm called to live holy. You are called to live holy because we are holy. It's just a call to be who we are. Yes, we are exhorted to glorify God with our body. 1 Corinthians 6. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you've received from God? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Yes, we are exhorted to train ourselves, to exercise ourselves for godliness. 1 Timothy 4:7. Exercise yourself, train yourself for godliness. But that's none of those can be fulfilled if we're striving to become those things. Those things can only be fulfilled if we acknowledge that because of Jesus, we're already there and we're now just told to manifest who he has made us to be, to live out who he is in us and on our behalf. What does it mean to live in such a way as to glorify God with our body? What does it mean to live in such a way that we're exercising for godliness? John Stott says this: godly people are God-fearing people. They have experienced the Copernican revolution of Christian conversion from self-centeredness to God-centeredness. Previously, it could be said of them that in all their thoughts, there's no room for God. But now they say, I have set the Lord always before me. That's what it means to be training for godliness. I have set the Lord always before me in every area of my life, in every relationship, in every decision, in every slice of my life's pie. I have set the Lord before me. I'm attempting to live with my entire life orbiting around him, based upon him. He is the center, he is the foundation, he is the goal. That's what it means to live a godly life. The word that is translated, train yourself for godliness, exercise yourself for godliness, is the Greek word that would sound like gymnazo, gymnasium. And it does reflect the kind of training that the athletes, the Olympians, would go through. Rigorous exercise in a particular way for a particular goal. And that's what we're called to do, to rigorously exercise and train to be godly people, where all of our lives revolve around him. Absolutely foundational to being able to do that are the scriptures. To continue with what John Stott said, we are to exercise ourselves in the same way that we nourish ourselves, namely in the Word of God, by disciplined meditation. This is indispensable to Christian health, to growth in godliness. Paul contrasts exercising ourselves for godliness with worrying about godless myths and speculations. And Stott concludes, Scripture is the most godly book that has ever been written. It is a book by God, about God. And there is no other foundation for training for righteousness and godliness than the Scriptures. I sent out an email earlier this week with a couple tools, links to a couple tools for your resolution to be in the Scriptures in 2018. One of them will lead you through the New Testament in 5 minutes a day, 5 days a week. 5 minutes a day, 5 days a week, and you will read through the entire New Testament in 2018. I commend that to you. Anybody can afford 5 minutes a day, 5 days a week. The other link is to a Bible reading chart that allows you just to check off the chapters book by book as you read them. That way you don't have to feel the pressure. I'm 15 days behind, I'll never get caught up, I might as well just throw my arms in the air and give up. If you don't get it done in a year, no big deal. You know exactly what you read. You know exactly where you are, where you need to go. Just put the check marks, the X's in the box as you read through the Bible. But I encourage you to spend time reading in the Scriptures, because there is where God reveals himself. We can't be godly people without knowing God. And it is in the pages. The Bible is his autobiography, right? It's his autobiography. It's where he tells us about himself. So I give you my annual challenge on the Sunday before the new year to resolve to be in the Scriptures this year. Just think about your efforts to change in the past. How much you have relied on yourself, your own strength. How much you have come down on yourself for not being able to get there. Beating yourself up, carrying a load of this disappointment and guilt and shame because you're putting the pressure on you. Take 2 Corinthians 5:17 home with you today. And just really reflect on it and pray on it and see if it doesn't say, as I have said, you are righteous because of Christ. Not because of anything you have yet to attain, anything you have yet to improve, anything you have yet to do. It is because of Christ you are righteous. And it's because you are righteous that you can live righteously. And he will bring it to pass. He has promised, he has committed, and he will do it. So go forth and be righteous as we enter 2018, people of Christ, because that is who you are in him, and that is who you will be. And if you step off of that, you won't be able to get to where you want to go. Only as you stand firmly and move forward from that point do you have any chance of experiencing the newness of life and the change that he will bring to you. Happy New Year.